Good evening. It's nice to be with you again this evening to look into the Word of God. Yes? That's fine. Yes, so something's happening here. Exodus chapter 27 is where we're going to be reading this evening. I had the... there's not a lot of notes here, it's just in big type because it's the only way I can actually force myself back onto my subject again, otherwise I go off on all sorts of tangents. After Malcolm called me about the tabernacle, we were thinking about what we were going to do at Bridge of Weir, and so we're nearly finished actually a series on the tabernacle, and one of the subjects I had to do was the boards of the tabernacle. And we were speaking about the acacia wood, the shittim wood, that the Bible speaks about. And I went into a furniture shop in Hillington, and they had a complete dining room set made of acacia wood, which was really interesting. Acacia wood doesn't grow in the same way that our wood would go. If we have pine furniture or the kind of trees that we have, they tend to grow in a straight, they grow upwards. Acacia wood tends to grow out in all kinds of twisted and gnarled ways. It was very, very interesting to see the way the stuff grows. It's very, very hard wood. We know that. It grows in the desert. And it's a wood that doesn't need an awful lot to sustain it. There's not an awful lot in a desert to sustain it. But it was very, very interesting just to see the grain of the wood. You know, you and I, when we see wood with a grain in it, we expect it just to run the length of the wood. Not with acacia wood. It's just kind of all over the place. To get these boards straight took an awful lot of workmanship, a lot of craftsmanship. Very, very interesting. But that's beside the point. I wanted to say that just at the beginning. It just came into my mind, and if I say it later on, it would just disturb my train of thought. We'll come to Exodus chapter 27, and we'll read verses 1 to 8. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make it for a grate of network of brass, thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. Shall they make it? I beg your pardon. And we trust that God will give help as we consider his word together. One of the things that I find very interesting about the tabernacle is that it's the house of God. It's the house of God in the wilderness. So as the people of God were moving from Egypt through to Canaan, they had this place right in the center of the camp. They're very, very small, really, relatively speaking, a very, very small structure. But right in the middle of the camp, there was the house of God. When we are thinking today of the house of God, we're not thinking about a tabernacle, nor are we thinking about a temple, but we are thinking about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. When we meet together, we are in this district, in this building, effectively a little picture, the house of God. That means that when we gather, we're gathering to his house. Now, the building itself isn't the house. We know that. The teaching of the church of God is that we are the house of God. In the Old Testament, it was shown to Moses in the Mount. We read it at the end. Just he was to build the brazen altar. He was to build the laver. He was to build the brazen altar, the laver. He was to build the boards for the tabernacle and the coverings for the tabernacle. He was to build the table of showbread, the golden candlestick. He was to build the altar of incense and the ark of the covenant in the manner that was shown thee in the mount. There was no room for interpretation in that sense. There was no room that he could just, there was nothing that he couldn't just pick and choose the bits that he wanted. He had to take it as it was, according as was shown thee in the mount. Now Moses was given the plants. He was also shown a picture by God of some one kind or another. He was shown some kind of 3D picture of what God expected the house to look like. And if it didn't look like that, then God would withhold his blessing. Now we have to understand this. So when we come to the New Testament, God has a house and it's us. It's the local church. It's us. God has a house and his people occupy that house. But it's his house. It's his house. And so where there are rules, where there are instructions given, we have no right. Just as you, if you were to come into my house, you have no right to flout the rules of my house because it's my house. If I come into your house, I have no right to just come in and make up my own rules and decide how I am going to behave in your house. And just the same, when we come to 1 Timothy 3, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So Moses wasn't given any choice as he was building this tabernacle. But the thing that I just want to, as a final introductory comment, really, as you look at this here, you wonder really, what is the point of the tabernacle? Well, we know what the point of the tabernacle is. We know from chapter 25, just two chapters before, that I may dwell among them. It was so that God could dwell amongst his people. And the point was this: where is the presence of God? Where do we find in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, where do we find the presence of God? Well, God dwelt between the cherubim. So he dwelt right in the very, very far end of the tabernacle, right at the far end. So you would come in at the east side here, and you would go right at the far end, at the west side there, at the back end of the tabernacle, in a square that is about 15 feet square, 10 cubits square, you find the Ark of the Covenant, and you find there the presence of God. And that is the point of the tabernacle. The curtains, the wall, the border around the outside are not irrelevant, that they all serve a purpose. The brazen altar we're looking at today, it served a purpose as well. So did the laver. So did the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. They all served a purpose. The actual tent, the actual boards, shittim wood, acacia wood overlaid with gold, and then these coverings, they all served a purpose. They all were pictures. They all pointed towards something. But the real point of the tabernacle is it was where God was. It was where God was. In order to get there, there was only one way into the presence of God. Only one way. And that was through this main gate, 20 cubits wide. It was a very broad gate. Anybody could go in. And they could observe. But listen, the only person that could go past the brazen altar was a priest. Now we know this. When you and I were saved, we were born into a kingdom of priests. That's the whole thing, isn't it, of Revelation, that he had made us a kingdom of priests. He'd made us kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. That's what we've been made. So every believer, everyone that trusts in Jesus Christ, every saved person is a priest. It's not something that is conferred on us later on when we reach some level of spirituality or when we've been to some kind of school, of a Bible school or Bible college or whatever. That's not when we become a priest. We become a priest the moment we're saved. And then it's up to us then to make that progression through. Not every priest would make it into the presence of God. Not every priest would make it to where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only one, the high priest, once a year would make it into that section. But not every priest makes it into the actual tabernacle itself. And the actual tabernacle is the bit at the front there, the 10 cubits by 30 cubits, which is 15 feet by about 45 feet. That's the actual tabernacle itself. And that was where the priests operated in their appreciation of God. And you're going to come to all of that teaching if you've not already been there. I'm not sure what the order that you're doing things in is. But the brazen altar is what we're looking at this evening. because we cannot get into the presence of God and we cannot enjoy the richness of the blessings that God has given to us until we come to the brazen altar. I want to say one thing. There's a lot of debate about what the altar was made of. Some say it was made of brass. Well, the authorized version which I read, the King James version which I read, says it was brass. I don't know what your version says. Some say it was copper. Some say it was bronze. I'm going to say this. I just don't care what it was made of. I really don't. It doesn't matter. It's not, there's no point. And you hear debate and you hear people write books about it and you hear arguments about all kinds of things to do with the numbers of the ark, what the different things that made the ark, tabernacle up. You hear all kinds of different arguments. They really don't matter. There are some very simple practical lessons that we can learn, and we must really learn them rather than argue about what the thing was made of. So I'm going to be calling it the brazen altar because that's what I've heard it being called ever since I was a boy. And really, it doesn't matter what it was made of. I'm certainly not going to spend any time arguing about it. Now, what was the first thing you would see when you walked into the court of the tabernacle, this large section on the outside? The first thing you would see would be the brazen altar. You would see the fire coming up from the brazen altar. You would see the priests working around the altar. But I don't think that really gives you a good picture. That picture there is a good picture. It's been very well made. I don't think it gives you a very good idea of what it would be like. I think this picture here gives you a better idea. Because what you're going to have around is activity. You're going to have people, you're going to see, look on the floor here, that's blood. There's animals being slaughtered here. There's going to be the smell of the burning flesh. There's going to be the heat. There's going to be a lot of activity, far more than is further up, further on beyond. There's going to be more activity here. There's going to be a lot of noise. You're going to see animals being led around. You're going to see animals being killed. You're going to see a man with his head on the top of an animal as the sin is transferred from him to this animal before God. You're going to see a man confessing his sins. You're going to see priests very active. You're going to see all these dirty implements around, these utensils that were used in the maintenance of it. It's going to be a very busy scene. It's going to be very hot. It's going to be smelly. There's going to be animals everywhere. It's going to be an unpleasant scene. It's not going to be some cozy, romantic kind of a picture like we so often see. You know, that kind of thing. It wasn't a peaceful scene. Why? This was where sin was being dealt with. It's not going to be an attractive place because sin is such an unattractive thing. This is where sin was dealt with. This was where God received from his people a sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin. So there's a solemnity about this place. It's a dirty place. It's a place where we don't want to stay, but it's a place that we cannot avoid. It's a place we must come to when we come to the tabernacle. When you see, again, when you come to this picture here, you see the brazen altar set quite a bit back from the entrance. You know, I don't think it would be set that far back from the entrance because nobody's going to be able to skirt round. I think it's going to be just the very first thing that hits you, and it's going to hit you hard, and it's going to hit you suddenly when you walk through, and it's going to be a place that you know you cannot avoid. And it speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ. It speaks of that place where we cannot make progression in the things of God. We cannot make progression into the presence of God. And we cannot enjoy what God has provided unless we have first come to the cross. And unless we are living in the daily benefit of the cross. Unless we are living in the daily joy of what happened there. And the daily realization of the seriousness of sin. And so the priest was going to have to come in. He couldn't just ignore the fact that the brazen altar was there, and nor can we. And we must always have before us the cross and all that he suffered. Do you know why? Now, I know that, Bethany, that you're very busy. I know you're preaching the gospel to lots and lots of people. And I know you have the Bible studies and you're teaching the word of God to lots and lots of people, your own people, and as many people as you possibly can get to teach them the word of God. You come to together to remember the Lord Jesus. You do all of these things. There's lots of activity. But you know why the cross, we have to keep coming back to the cross? Because at some point we start to think to ourselves, it's all about us. We start to get impressed with ourselves. And we start to think that we are something. We start to see it as our work. We start to see it as what we're doing, but it's not. It's what he's doing. It's what he's done. And without this place, we have nothing, and we are nothing. This is the place where my sin was dealt with. And so before I can enjoy all of the good things that God has for me, I must come to this place, confession of sin, repentance towards God, and faith in the Lord Jesus. And we come to the brazen altar. What about the brazen altar? Well, what do we know about it itself? Do I have any other pictures? Is that the last picture? I think it is. Yeah, it is. What do we know about the structure of the thing itself? Well, we know this. It was square. It was four square. And that means is this. It was 5 cubits that way and 5 cubits that way. It was a square. And we know that it was 3 cubits high. 5 cubits is about 7.5 feet. So you add about a foot and a bit to me and you're just about there. That's lengthways. And it's 4.5 feet high. Okay? So it's manageable. You can get a bullock on it. But you can also work with it. You can actually hurl things over the top if you need to. I don't think they necessarily needed to, but that's an irrelevance as well. You've got something that is 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. Now, when it comes to numbers in Scripture, there's a lot of people put a lot of significance on numbers. I don't particularly. I'm not entirely convinced always by the numbers that people come up with. But this I can see. We're told that 5 is the number of man. So we think about that, and I suppose the simplest way is 5 fingers on each hand, 5 toes on each foot. And if we say, if we agree and we accept that 5 is the number of man, we can see that horizontally we have man. 3, we're told, is the number of God. And so you look, you think, well, there is one God, but God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can see 3 is the number of God. And vertically, it is up 3 cubits. So we see God. So what do we see in the brazen altar? We see this. The brazen altar is where God meets man. It's where God meets man. It's where God and man are reconciled. It's where God, it's the place where fellowship between God and man can begin. It's the place where man comes in humility with his sacrifice to God and offers it to him. So that's the dimensions of the altar. What about what it's made of? Well, it's made of 2 things. It's made of acacia wood, shittim wood. Acacia wood grows in the desert. It's a place where there is really no sustenance. Very little grows, as you know, in a desert. Very little is going to thrive in a desert. One of the great things that God did as he gave the instructions for this tabernacle in chapter 25 and what they were to bring, acacia wood was what they were to bring. It was something that was going to be readily available. You know, the gold was something they were going to have to bring as a sacrifice. There weren't many of them carrying great big lumps of wood around with them. It was something they were going to be able to find. Now, because it's so hard to cut down and they didn't have chainsaws, there were some people who didn't have gold. There were some people who didn't have the brass, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twine linen. There were people that they wouldn't have had these expensive things. There were people who wouldn't have had a lot. But what they did have was 2 arms, 2 legs, and the use of a saw or an axe. And they could go and chop the trees down. There wasn't anybody who couldn't have given something. And that's the grace of God. God will take whatever we have. But he wants it all. He wants our energy. He wants our effort. He wants our substance. He wants us to use whatever ability we have. He wants us to use it for him. And this acacia wood, this hard, tough, durable wood that grows in the desert, was what it was made of. But it's more than just that God allowed them to use things that were readily available to them. It was also this. The acacia wood speaks of something. You see, there's a desert. What grows in the desert? Well, almost nothing, apart from this acacia wood. We think of a man who grew up before him, before his God, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. You know, when the Lord was here, now listen, this is important. When the Lord was here, there was nothing else for God in this world. There was nobody else that was bringing him any pleasure at all. There was nothing. Judaism had finished. Judaism had rejected God. It had rejected his teaching. It wanted literally nothing to do with God. It had ploughed its own furrow. It had ploughed a furrow that took it completely in the opposite direction from God. And so when God was amongst them, they didn't recognize him. And as far as this world was concerned, it was just a desert. It was just a wilderness. There was very, very little for God in it. Except one man, who, like this acacia tree, would grow up out of a dry ground. That's you and me in this world today, by the way. When you come to the acacia wood for the boards, you're seeing a picture of the church, I believe. By the way, if anybody says something different to what I'm saying, that doesn't make them wrong. What I'm saying is how it appeals to me. Rather than, I wouldn't put this down as the truth by any means. It's just how it appeals to me, just the pictures that appeal to me. When you come to the boards, it's pictures of us. You see, today, we are here in the same way that he was then, as roots in a dry ground, growing up before him in this world. We are all he has. He has nothing else other than his people in this world. This world has nothing for God. Nothing. So there are similarities, aren't there? The one who died had to be like us. The one who died had to live in the same place as we live. The one who died had to be a man. But there was something about this man. And you come down to the next substance that made up the brazen altar, and that's the brass itself. The brass itself. You know, when it comes to gold, we can look at gold and we can see how gold, when it's all brightly polished and shining up, which the brazen altar was not, you can see it was covered in blood, it was covered in soot. It was not a clean item by any means. When we look at gold, we can look at gold and the preciousness of gold. And we can easily see from a piece of gold that can easily tell us that it speaks of the glories of the Lord Jesus. It speaks maybe of his deity. The brass? Well, I read somewhere that an experiment was done to find the absolute ultimate fire door. And different companies put together their different plans, and they tried this and they tried that and they tried the other. They found that the most indestructible fire door was one that was made of wood covered in brass. Couldn't do anything with it. They tried to destroy it. It just got hot. They couldn't destroy it. If it was sealed properly, if it was made properly, the fire could not get to the wood. And because it could not get to the wood, it could not destroy it. It was indestructible. So what does the brass tell me? Well, what it tells me, what it speaks to me of is this: his indestructible humanity, his unfailing humanity. Now, your humanity and mine is destructible. We die. That's the bottom line, isn't it? We'll come to the end. Our life will end. His life didn't have to. His life could only end. Well, it did have to. You understand. His life could only end when he dismissed his spirit. Why? Because there was no sin in him. And it's sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But because there is no sin in him, death had no hold, death had no power, death had no claim over him. His was an indestructible humanity. And so, when the devil came to him, as we know he did, when the world came to him, as we know it did, and they tried every test that they could think of against him, they tried every way that they could to make him fail, they could not quench him, they could not destroy him, they could not bring him to nothing. They have no problem with you and me. They don't have to try too many times before they find a chink in our armor, but they never found it in his. Why? Because there was none to be found, his indestructible humanity. And that's, to me, what the brass would speak of. There are others who have different ideas. There was no point in the structure of the brazen altar where it would fail. Then what? Well, we have the brazen altar, but inside the brazen altar, is there a pointer of some kind, Lindsay? The red button. That makes sense. Yeah. Okay, now, by the way, I don't know that this is how the brazen altar looked. I don't know if this kind of lattice effect was there or not. I suspect not. It was a very functional thing. But round about here, you see the rings here, where they're made, about halfway down, you have these rings. Well, that was what would be used. That was how the Levites, when they were going through the wilderness, that's how they would carry the brazen altar. But around about there, about halfway down, there would be inside a kind of mesh, a kind of steel net. And that was where the sacrifices were made. It was about halfway, it was halfway down. Now, there are some who think, and this would be where I would lean towards, if you see these rings here, there are some who think that if you pulled on them, you would pull the grating out. And so they could pull the grating out to lay the altar. Rather than just throw it over the side, they would actually be able to lay it out properly and then slide it back in again. And it would work very, very well with that kind of thing. But that's where the grating was. Now, there's a significance to that. And that is this. Well, if you look at the picture, I'll tell you, this is Graham Hewitt. This is Graham Hewitt's picture. You know Graham from Linwood. If you look here, you see here, there's the sacrifice in the top. But that can't be. If the grating, which is down about here, you're not going to see the sacrifice. You're not going to see the sacrifice. When your sin was dealt with on the cross at Calvary, what happened? From noon, the time when the sun is at its highest point in the sky, you've heard me tell you say this in the gospel. When the sun was at its brightest, highest point, when the daylight couldn't have got any brighter, suddenly it went dark. And for 3 hours in blackness, the Lord Jesus suffered on that cross, suffered for sin. Nobody saw what he went through. No one saw the agony as the fires of God, which never quenched him, came down against him in judgment. The world didn't see. And I think, as you would have looked at this brazen altar, you'd have seen that. Maybe they're a bit wrong here. Maybe there's a sacrifice. I can't see whether it is or not. You'd have seen the smoke. You'd have seen the tops of the flames. But you would not have seen what was happening to that sacrifice, because God, what God's Son suffered on Calvary, we cannot see. We cannot know. But the brazen altar was open to heaven, so only God could see what was happening to the sacrifice on the altar. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of Calvary? It's a wonderful picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And so, you would see from here, if this is true, when the sacrifice was done, when the fire was finished, you would be able to slide out the grating. And what would you find? Nothing. Why? Because the sacrifice had been completely burned. Completely burned. The ashes would just become nothing. Isn't it wonderful to think that the man who died upon that cross, And those 3 hours of darkness, I don't know how long it takes a bullock to burn to nothing, maybe about 3 hours, possibly, I don't know. It's something maybe, if you've got an interest in these things, have a look into it. There was nothing more that could have been done. He wasn't burnt to ashes. But my sin was dealt with completely. And there was nothing more that could have been done. And isn't that a wonderful thing? So, nothing left. You didn't see, you saw the animal go onto the altar. You saw the flames and the smoke. When it had finished, you saw nothing. Because the sacrifice had been accepted by God. But what is the visible bit? Well, at the sides, made of the same material, you see, and maybe the other picture gives a better idea. Yeah, you see these four horns, one at each corner. What was that? What was the significance of them? Well, the significance of them is this. When the animal was killed, blood flowed. And it was put onto these four horns. That's where the blood was placed. You didn't see the animal dying, the animal being burned. You didn't see the effects of the fire on the animal. But what you had constantly was this reminder here. That's what you would see of the blood that had been shed. You saw the effects. You saw what had happened. You saw when it was finished, but while it was happening, a constant reminder of the blood. When we come to this tabernacle, we have to understand this. Without the brazen altar, there was nothing. There was no way. There was no access into the presence of God. No access at all into the presence of God. The priests, there was nothing for them to do. There was, without the shedding of blood, without the sacrifice of an animal, there was no way into the presence of God. So what will the Israelites bring? I've got to bring my sacrifice. I've got to bring an animal. Of one kind or another. And you can go through the Levitical offerings and you can see just what was expected. You know, the first offering was a lamb that Abel brought a lamb and offered it to God. But then you start to see the significance of the offerings when you get to Leviticus. What was the Israelite going to bring? Well, he was going to bring an animal of one kind or another. But there was one thing that was going to mark the animal. It was going to be without defect. And constantly we must remind ourselves that the animal that was to be placed onto that altar was to be outwardly as perfect as it was possible for it to be. It had to be perfect. There could be no spot, no blemish. There could not be a mark. There could be no... That animal had to be absolutely scrutinized and had to be perfect. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus who died on that cross. The only sinless man that has ever lived. What's he going to do? Where's he going to come? He's going to come with that animal and he's going to stand beside that animal, that ignorant animal. An animal that had no idea what was happening to it at all. And he would lay his hand on the animal's head. And he would confess his sin. And as he did that, the transfer of his guilt went from him to the animal. His sin was transferred onto the head of this beast. Then it was killed. And different ceremonies would happen for different sacrifices, but ultimately the animal would be killed, would find its way onto the altar, and it would be burned. The man's sin would be covered. Why? By the death of another. By the shedding of the blood of a beast. His sin was dealt with. Now, that's a lovely picture, isn't it? Again, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a few minutes left, and we won't turn to Hebrews chapter 10, but it'd be worth having a read of Hebrews chapter 10 when you get home. Because the altar that we have here in Exodus chapter 27 was just a picture. The tabernacle in itself, and Lindsay has shown me some pictures, he's given me, I've stolen. He knows I've stolen them, he actually stole them for me. He's given me a load of pictures of a tabernacle that's been built in Israel. A tabernacle that has been built, a life-size model of the tabernacle. No doubt you saw the pictures last week or the other week. But the tabernacle, while interesting, itself isn't relevant to us. The altar was a shadow. And we know this, that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. They couldn't. The sacrifices